following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
So in our time, we pray that you would be faithfully preached and magnified. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to discern your word and to be changed and transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. In our culture today, originality is being original. That's a really important virtue today. You know, be you. Yourself, be you, be different and unique. I remember in high school, I didn't think it's because I want to be original, but looking back, I remember like I wanted to stand out a little bit, and so like I wore this bandana in my pocket, and it like it hung down, and it was pretty cool, and everyone else started doing it because it was so cool. But being original, it's important today to many people to be different and unique. But I'm going to break the news to you this morning. You are not as original as you might think. I am not original. In fact, what Paul's going to show us today is we're all imitators. We imitate someone else. And the question we're going to wrestle with this morning is, who are we imitating? And I'm going to prove it to you that you're an imitator. From the moment you were born, you were imitating. That's how babies learn, through imitation. In fact, new research from the University of Washington, they've been studying babies' brains as they're learning and watching, and they found out that when a baby's watching, like his or her mom put the post on the ring, you know, you put the post on the ring and then you take them off and you put them back on, like with their right hand, the baby's brain, the area of their brain that controls their right hand in that motion is going crazy, lighting up like crazy as if they're actually doing that. And so they're learning through imitation. And then they know to put the Cheerio in their mouth because they've seen mom put Cheerios in her mouth and things like that. So you've been imitating since you were born. And so the question we're going to look at today is, who are we imitating? We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 21. That's what we're looking at together this morning. I'm going to read it if you would like to follow along. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And this is God's word. We have a little bit of work to do this morning because we want to be faithful with the scriptures and interpret it rightly. So that means we have to remember these verses were written in a specific place, in a specific letter, for a certain occasion. Paul's trying to get across a very specific point. And we have to root our study of the passage back into the letter, back into the context of the letter. And it's been a while since we studied in Philippians, since we began in chapter 1, verse 1. And what's happening here in 17 to 21, Paul is wrapping up the main part of the letter. And in chapter 4, we'll move into some application and some farewells, but he's wrapping up really the burden of the letter, the reason he wrote for. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the conclusion of that part of the letter. And so as he concludes it, he's reaching back into the letter and he's pulling out some themes that he's already discussed. And so we have to go back and we have to remember those things or else we won't understand the passage. Of most importance is the beginning of this part of the letter. The beginning of the body of the letter is chapter 1, verse 27. And there Paul called on the Philippians, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's like his thesis statement. That's what he's arguing for in the body, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a gospel-shaped life or transformed life. That the way we're living today should be different than the way we lived yesterday, and we should be being conformed into the image of Jesus, our Creator. What we could call it a cruciform life. That's a churchy word for it. A cruciform life is in the form of the cross, following the example we have in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to learn this morning is this. Well, and then I wanted to say in 28, Paul tells us, chapter 1, verse 28, he tells us if you're living a gospel-shaped life, a transformed life, it's a sure sign of your salvation, which is from God. And so that's what he's been talking about, a life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And after that, chapter 1, 27, Paul went into humility, have a mind of humility. He spoke of examples of humility, himself and Timothy and supremely Jesus. He went into works-based righteousness versus faith righteousness, and he talked about that in chapter 3. He talked about running after Christ with your whole life, and now he's returning to this theme, the way we live. The way we live should be transformed by the gospel we preach and believe, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what we learn. We live the cross-shaped life by imitating the right example. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Who are we imitating? First, we see Paul calls us to walk like those who imitate the cross. Walk like those who are following the way of the cross. And Paul is the first example. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Remember, we talked a little bit about it already, but in chapter 3, Paul shared his testimony. How he was once a man bent on earning his way to God through his identity as a Jewish man, through his position as a Pharisee, through his how clean he was and how nice his robes looked, and through the fact that he was circumcised and that he was eating the right food and abstaining from the wrong foods. He was saying, I was trying to earn my way. That's who I used to be. But then Jesus met me on the road to Damascus. And he called me and transformed me, and I believed on Christ, and I found out that Jesus is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so he was transformed, a man of faith, found the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And then he went on and said, because of that, because Jesus is the only way to know God, my whole life is about Jesus. It's about pursuing him and knowing him and running after him. We talked about this race that we're on. And then one day, Paul's going to receive the prize, the reward, Jesus. He's pressing on towards him. And lest we think that Paul shared all of that to boast about himself, how awesome he is, we see here in verse 17, he's sharing it as an example, an example worth imitating, or else he wouldn't say, brothers, join in imitating me. See, Paul's asking the Philippians to not only adopt his Christ-centered theology, but they would live and adopt his Christ-centered way of life. That both their understanding of God and their life lived would match his and be in the example that he has given. What examples of a cross-shaped life has Paul given throughout the letter? Well, if we were going to go back and read from chapter 1, verse 1, we'd see that Paul actually points to himself quite often in this letter. He's a big topic in the discussion, his life and what he's doing, and kind of pointing the Philippians to look onto him. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, I'm driven by love, the very affections of Jesus Christ. That's one way his life has been shaped by the gospel. He's a man of love. Before that, he was a man angry and bent on destroying the church and persecuting the church and putting Christians into jail and overseeing their executions. But now, because Christ is in him, he's been transformed. He's a man of love. In chapter 1, 12 to 18, he also said, I'm a man who's being persecuted for the gospel, and I'm willing to endure that persecution. See, he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, who endured the greatest suffering and the greatest persecution, and who promised Paul, I will be with you wherever you go. So Paul is glad to endure for Christ. He's been transformed to live that life. In chapter 2, verse 4, he said, you need to have the mindset of humility. And he gives himself as an example of someone who's humble. He said, listen, this guy Epaphroditus, do you guys remember him? Fun name. He was a servant to Paul, ministering to Paul. Paul valued him as a fellow soldier, but he realized the Philippians needed him more. And so as being humbly transformed by the power of the gospel, he says, you know what? You need to go bless the Philippians. Go. You have to go. Chapter 3 tells us he's given up works righteousness for faith in Jesus Christ. And then, unless you think I'm making this up, in chapter 3, verse 15, he said, think the way I think. So Paul is pointing to himself, saying, this is a life lived for the gospel, totally transformed by the message of Christ. Paul is a man, a sinful man, being conformed into the image of Jesus. And as I said in the beginning, Paul's wrapping up this idea of living a life worthy of the gospel. The reason I say that is because the word walk in the passage that we've read is talking about your life lived. It's not like literally walking around, it's your whole life. And he's saying, if you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, imitate me. So I ask, are we driven by the love of Christ as Paul was? Willing to suffer for Christ as Paul was willing? Are we putting others before ourselves, as Paul would put others before himself? Are we letting go of trying to earn our way to heaven and trusting on Christ and his work to secure our place with God? These are examples of a cruciform life worth imitating. Yet, Paul's not the only example he points out. If we look at verse 17 again, we see two other groups of people. Keep your eyes on those, or you could translate that, mark out those, so there's a group called those, who walk according to the example you have in us. So there's two other groups he's talking about as well. That's probably Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy. You have an example of a gospel-shaped life in us, but be on the lookout. Mark out those who are also transformed by the gospel, that you might imitate them and be found living a life worthy of the gospel. So how do we mark out those who are shaped by or transformed by the gospel? Today, an easy thing to do is listen to what's being said. Are they preaching the right gospel? Are they preaching the word of God? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It's easy to go on the blogs and read what people are writing and determine, does their theology line up? Are they really, is Christ the main thing to them? But that's not the most important step if we want to imitate gospel-worthy lives. See, Paul doesn't say, mark them out by listening to what they say, or mark them out by reading what they write. He says, mark them out by looking at their lives lived, by considering the way they walk. The example worth imitating, it's not found in a man or a woman who professes only. It's found in a man or a woman who is radically transformed by the gospel they preach or believe in or trust in. So don't be misled, church. Just because language seems right or biblical, or it might not be someone's life worth imitating. We should consider the way they walk. That's what Paul says in verse 17. We could ask things like this. Is there visible evidence of love in their life? Are they humble? Do they show grace as grace has been given to them? Are they patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled? These are signs of a cruciform life. And Paul's given us other examples as well. Timothy. He said, Timothy has proven his worth, not because of what he says, this is at the end of chapter 2, but because of his sacrifice for the gospel. And so I ask, just by way of application, do you have any heroes of the faith? Men and women you look back on as people who have shared the gospel faithfully, but also been lived faithfully? There's a resource in our resource center called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And it's a book where John Piper just goes in and he talks about men and women who had trust in Jesus Christ, but who live faithful lives. Paul's saying, mark out those who have lived the way that you've seen in us. Imitate them. Are there men and women in your life today who are mentoring you, or what we call discipling you, who trust on Christ and have been transformed by Christ and give you a good example of a life lived for the glory of God? To live a life shaped by the gospel, following the example of the cross, we should imitate men and women who have embodied this life. But some of you are getting antsy. You're telling me to follow after men? Well, lest we go too far, and maybe I've risked that this morning, but we are only to imitate men and women as far as they imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said a similar thing, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so that's what Paul's saying here, brothers and sisters. As we look on men and women who are living lives transformed by the gospel, we follow their example as far as it shows us Jesus, for he is the supreme example of a life lived for the glory of God. It's given in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, the great Christ passage in Philippians. And it's given as an example of a life of humility. Jesus, eternal God, did not count on his equality with God a reason to escape the plan of God, the cross of Christ, and so save us. The King of the universe emptied himself, becoming a servant to sinful man. And as man, he was found to have all the trials and tribulations and struggles and temptations that we have. Yet as God, he conquered all of those temptations and lived perfect obedience. And he took that life humbly to the cross, considering his love for you and I more important. And he died for us. This is the picture of a life lived for the glory of God, a life lived for the gospel. Jesus Christ, who would die for you and me. This is the example to follow. We should live accordingly, putting others before self so that many might know Jesus as the way to God. So I just ask you, where's your attention? To whom or what are your eyes fixed on? For what our eyes are fixed on, what we're witnessing, is going to shape the way we live. We are imitators. And so we must be careful about what we witness. Are your eyes glued to the world of entertainment that so rarely represents the gospel? Are your eyes fixed on sinful websites? Are your heroes men and women who have not believed on Christ? What we witness will shape us. You will imitate what you witness, so be a witness of Jesus Christ and his transforming work in the lives of other men and women. So that's the encouragement. Imitate me and imitate those in the example you have in us. And now we have a warning from Paul. If we're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, he says, walk like us, walk away from those who are enemies of the cross. We read it again, verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Before we get into what that looks like, let's talk about their identity. Who are these people? We don't know 100%. We can't be 100% sure. Some people say they're the Judaizers that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, verse 2. You remember the dogs and the evildoers. Look out for them. But two reasons make that a little unlikely. First, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul was talking about their teaching, and now we're talking about somebody's lifestyle, the way they're living. That's what makes them an enemy of the cross, what they're doing with their lives. And secondly, his emotions over their situation. Totally broken up, in tears, and he's talked about it before. Often he's referred to them. So with these clues, we think Paul's actually talking about people who are in the church community. He's talking about people who seem like they're a part of the church, who might be saying the right things, but perhaps their life proves something otherwise. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, said, Paul is weeping because not because these men and women haven't heard the gospel, but because as professed believers in Christ, they should know better. So these enemies, they're probably not the Judaizers. They're somehow in the church community, but their lives are not worth imitating. Where Paul and Timothy and where Christ supremely exemplifies a life lived, transformed, and shaped by the gospel, these men and women, whoever Paul's talking about, they're opposed to that way of life. They're not into it. Their lives are enemies to the, they are enemies to the cross. So how does that look to be an enemy of the cross? You might be sitting here thinking, wait, am I an enemy of the cross? Well, first, an enemy of the cross is destructive. That's what he says in verse 19. Their end is destruction. The man or woman who has faith in Christ, following after Jesus, your end is glory and life, eternal peace and joy with God and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The man who is an enemy of the cross, however, their end is vastly different. It's destruction. Their life leads to self-ruin. And I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, their work dismisses them from heaven or their lack of good work dismisses them from heaven. That would be a works-based righteousness, which Paul, we've taken care of that at the beginning of chapter 3. What he's saying is they have no true faith to speak of. Their faith is not in Christ, and therefore, obviously, their lives are not being transformed by the gospel. Where there is no faith, there's no gospel life. There's enemies of the cross, and this destruction language is typically reserved for those who will endure eternity without God, apart from Jesus. And the scary truth, as I already mentioned, is these men and women seem to be a part of the church. Yet Paul says their lifestyle shows there's a genuine lack of faith. They are not following Christ. They're not ruled by Christ. Their Lord is not Jesus. Instead, their God is their belly. That's what verse 7:18 tells us. Their God is their belly. They worship their belly. Paul's referring not to like the belly. Oh, like my belly. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's referring to the appetite of the flesh, an appetite for sin, for the things of the world. The enemy worships feeling satisfied by the world, not Jesus, fulfilled by the world, not Christ, at peace in the world, not with God, through Christ. And the enemy feeds his hunger for more, trying to quench his stomach with the world and the things of the world. The friend of the cross, though, the one who walks the way of Christ, finds full and ultimate satisfaction in Jesus alone. Once we get a taste of Christ, that's it. We have all we need forever. So what do you need to be satisfied, church? Do you need or do I need? What do we need? Do you crave more possessions and that's what brings you joy and satisfaction? Or more ease of life and that's what fills you up? Or do you need Jesus and only Jesus? These enemies aren't into the cross-shaped life, they're into the me-shaped life. It's destructive. It's ruled by the belly. And these enemies, they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. That's the most important thing to them. Their life is lived for shame. That's what they're all about. They might profess the right things, but when you look into their lives, that's what Paul's saying, you look into their lives, you see they're into their shame. What does that mean? Rather than being transformed by the work of Christ on the cross and being renewed into the image of the Creator, letting go of those sins that have entangled us and pursuing Christ every day, they want the sins that Jesus died for. They want to cling to them and delight in them and find joy in them. These are the enemies of the cross. On Saturday night, they're not proclaiming the excellencies of God and trying to seek to let others know about Jesus. They're bragging about how much they can drink. In the evening, they're not resting with God and in his word. They're pursuing sexual immorality. In the morning, they don't say, give me Jesus. They say, get out of my way and I'll take whatever I want. This is the lifestyle of an enemy of the cross. And Paul summarizes them by saying this, they have their minds set on earthly things. That's all they want. The world. Give me the world. That's what they want. It's not the first time Paul's talked about a mindset in the letter either. Remember, we're concluding this section and Paul's bringing in a bunch of themes. Chapter 2, he said, have this mind, have the mind of Christ. And now we see the wrong mindset, a mind that is fixed on the world. Rather than pursuing Jesus with a heavenly mindset, which Paul talked about in Philippians 3, they're after the world. They press on towards the earthly calling of the world and sin. They're an enemy of the way of the cross. And Paul says, do not imitate them. And now we have a startling contrast to the enemy of the cross. He says, brothers, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Walk away from those who are enemies of the cross because you're a citizen of heaven. Live as a citizen of heaven. This is what we read in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just calling us to live out our reality, that we are citizens of heaven and not the world. The enemy of the cross is a destructive end. But those who have been shaped by the cross through faith in Jesus, our citizenship is of another place. And the imagery here is profound. It's rich. Because remember, Philippians was written to people in Philippi. Philippi was heavily Roman, dominated by Rome. Other than Rome, it's as Rome as you can get. Ex-Roman soldiers retired there and occupied this area. They were super into their citizenship as Romans. In fact, worship of Caesar was happening in Philippi, where they would say that Caesar is the Lord and Savior. That was his title, because he was the great keeper of Roman peace. They would worship Caesar there in Philippi. And with their citizenship would come all kinds of privileges as Roman citizens. And now Paul's turning that over, upside down. And he's telling the Philippians, listen, because you are in Christ, you might be a citizen of Rome, but in a greater truth, you're a citizen of heaven, living in Philippi, living in the Roman Empire. You're an outpost of heaven on earth. It's a present reality. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you'll remember in Acts 17, when Paul was in Philippi, he was put in jail. He freed this woman from demon possession and he was put in jail. And get down to the root of the issue. He was in jail because he was telling the Philippians, Jesus is Lord and Savior, not Caesar. And so he's turning to the Philippians again. Remember, your Lord and Savior is no other than Jesus Christ. And you're a citizen because of his work. And with that comes all these privileges of knowing the Savior, the most important being possessing him forever. Church, we are citizens of heaven, an outpost of heaven in Dresser. It's our present reality. We are God's people. We are governed by a greater power. We have a king who reigns above and over all worldly powers. He is our Lord, not the world. And we pursue him, our Savior. And Paul's continuing to gather up these themes. In chapter 3, verse 11, he talked about, on that day, we're going to have our prize, Jesus Christ. And now he returns to that day in verse 21. He says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is an amazing verse. So much hope and expectation here. And this is the day Paul's saying, this is when we'll have our prize. When Christ comes and transforms our lowly bodies into glorious bodies. And I want to say three things about this last verse. And let's remember, this is how Paul's bringing this to a conclusion. And in the conclusion, he forces us to look on only Jesus. The first thing I want to say is this. These imitators of Christ, these redeemed men and women, they're laboring for the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, he said, you're my fellow partners in the gospel. You're partaking of grace with me. We're doing this together. And he prayed, I want your love to abound more and more so that on that day, you'll be found pure and blameless. And so now he's coming back to that day when Jesus would return. And the question for the Philippians is, will we be ready? Will we be found as citizens of heaven, or will we be blending into this world? And so I ask us, church, will we be ready? Will we be found as an outpost of God's kingdom on earth, or will we be blending into the world? The second thing I want to say is this word lowly. It means humble or even fallen. We are in a lowly state. And though those who have faith in Jesus, we are being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our sins have been paid for, we are freed and have forgiveness, we're still susceptible to sin and temptation, and our bodies will know sickness and decay. We will die. But there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and our lowly, fallen bodies will finally be transformed into glorious bodies. Bodies like his. And we'll never know sin. We won't fail our Lord. We won't be sick, have tears. We won't die. We'll be with Christ forever when our bodies are transformed. And it all happens by the third thing I want to say. This is all done by the power that enables Jesus to subject all things to himself. I began telling us we're all imitators. Let me break it down even further for us. We're even less original than we think, because we all imitate the exact same person, and his name is Adam. In Romans chapter 5, we read this: sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, we were all made sinners. Loose translation, we're all just like Adam. Adam, who's the first person God ever created, created him as a representative for the whole human race. Adam was commissioned by God, spread my glory in my creation by following after me, by worshiping me, by proclaiming my excellencies in this world. And Adam said, no. I choose myself. I'm going to follow myself. Instead of imitating God, he gave God up and he worshiped the created rather than the creator. And you and I, listen, in our fallen state, without the work of Christ, we imitate Adam. In a natural state, in our sinfulness, we choose ourselves. We are ruled by our bellies. We live in shame. And if it wasn't for Christ, you might as well call me Adam. But listen to me, when we talk about Jesus in this verse, verse 21, Paul's purposely making us think of the divinity of Christ, the godhood of Jesus. We're not just talking about a mere man who was born and then imitated Adam. We're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and did not imitate Adam, but followed after God perfectly. Imitated God perfectly, for he himself is God. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, this is the power of God. He came into the world and he followed after God, and that is why he is able to transform us and save us and redeem us. And this is the proof. Paul says Jesus is the true Lord and Savior, not Caesar, no one else, because Jesus is the power of God to defeat sin, to conquer death, to give us everlasting life. And he will restore our bodies, not into Adam's image, but into his likeness. And he is doing that now, even in our lives. And this is where the gospel is on full display. Here's the truth. We are all enemies of the cross. At one time, we were all enemies of the cross. And maybe you're sitting here and you have not put your faith in Christ alone. You're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of God. We are all enemies of God in our own. We're all just like these people Paul is weeping over without the work of God in our lives. We were opposed to God and his ways, yet Jesus was not. He is not only the example worth imitating, He is far more than the example. He is the Lord and Savior who came into this world and followed God perfectly on God's side. And he looked across the battlegrounds and he saw you and me, sinners, fighting against God. And he said, I'm going after them. And he crossed that line and he rescued us by dying, by the shedding of his blood, that you and I are now citizens of heaven. Church, you're not a citizen because you imitate Paul. You're not a citizen because you imitate some guy written in a book. Though that can help us grow in our discipleship and our walk with the Lord, you are a citizen because of Jesus. Because what he has done, because he is the power of God to rescue us, enemies of God, and he has saved us. I must ask one final time, where is your attention? Is it fixed on, bent towards the world and a fleshly appetite, or is your heart captivated by the power of Jesus Christ, the one who has undone the Adam in all of us? Are you being conformed through the power of the Holy Spirit into his image and following after him and his likeness? So here's what we'll do, church. By faith and the Spirit of God, we'll set our attention on Jesus, trusting in his work, with eyes fixed upward, heavenly, focused on Christ. And I tell you this, church, if our unwavering attention is on Jesus and what he has done and what he is doing and his power, and our hearts are aimed at him, when he returns, we will be found following after him. So the call here is to set your attention on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, our salvation is in your hands. You have done all the things necessary to win us, enemies of the cross, and make us friends. Make us your adopted children, God, by the work of Jesus who humbly gave his life for us. And so I pray that our striving would not be to earn our way, to prove our way, but our striving would be to follow you, trusting in you, faithful in you, knowing that you are faithful to save us, Lord. We just cling to you and we look to you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's our joy and delight to follow after Christ and live in his image and be transformed in that way. Infinitely more, it's his joy to rescue us from our sins and to hold on fast to us, that we might be found on that day his citizens, his children. So let's go clinging to faith in Christ alone, knowing that we're loved by a great and awesome God.